We're going to have an Old Testament reading from Psalm 15. This psalm is very similar to Psalm 24 in that it begins with a question and then answers that question as it goes through, although Psalm 15 is much shorter than Psalm 24. It is a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And then turning to 1 Peter, where we'll find our text, it's verses 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 13, however, and read on through verse 3 of chapter 2. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We end our reading of God's inspired word at this point. The adjective holy and the noun holiness are rarely spoken among us anymore. We might say of someone, he's a joyful Christian. Or of someone else, she is a pious believer. Or perhaps we will talk about those who are our faithful brethren in Christ. But how often do we describe each other by saying, he is holy, or she is holy? Or of ourselves, their lives are characterized by holiness. But that is God's expectation of us, as we read in 1 Peter 14. So let's look first then at God's expectation. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, God's expectation is of a particular kind of person. And as we look at the four ways that those people are described, think of yourselves in relationship to them. The first way they are described is that they are those who had lived in ignorance. At the end of verse 14, we read, your former ignorance. Now, such language causes most interpreters to understand Peter to be writing to churches scattered throughout what we would now call Turkey as former pagans. They were ignorant of the true and the living God. And yet, as Romans 1 makes clear, the most lost pagan in the most distant land to the gospel is nonetheless aware of the being and power of God. But at the same time, they are ignorant, because they are ignorant of the standards that God expects us to meet in our lives. They are ignorant of the commandments of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, which we read together shortly before. And so, we can't understand this to be written of pagans, of those outside the believing community. And yet, there's a sense in which God's people are those who lived formerly in ignorance. There's a remarkable chapter in the book of Leviticus, the fourth chapter, in which God describes a whole series of sacrifices to cover over the sins of ignorance of his own people. And so, when Peter writes to those who lived in former ignorance, he's not simply talking about people out there. He's talking about people in here. He's talking about people like us who have God's Word, who hear it preached, and yet who seem to be at times impervious to what it says, unconscious that everything that is commanded in it is to be obeyed. And so Peter himself, as he's ministering shortly after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, as we find recorded in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, talks about the Jews of his time, the people of the book, the people of the commandments, the people of the covenant. He says that they sinned in ignorance. How? By putting to death the very one that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of from beginning to ending, the great Messiah to come. They had killed, or caused to have killed, Jesus, the Messiah. And so, when Peter writes to those who lived in former ignorance, may he be writing to each of you as those who at one time knew something of the scriptures, but now understand it much better, who understand the commandments as being what God expects of us. God's expectation is, secondly, of those who had been ruled by evil desires. Traditionally, verse 14 is translated, "Do not be conformed to the lusts of your former ignorance," but the English Standard Version and more of the more modern translations refer to it as passions or evil desires, and that's a much better translation. When we hear lust, we think of sexual sins, but the word in the Greek really refers to other things. Now, there are certain desires that are evil in and of themselves. If you get a great hankering to go to the casino, then that's an evil desire. There's nothing good about it. But there are many desires that we have that are good that can become evil. We should have a desire, for instance, to work and supply the needs of our family. And yet, some men are neglectful of their family because they are so devoted to their work, pastors included. Or someone may eat, which is a very strong and normal and necessary desire, and yet eat the wrong kinds of things, or eat things that are actually bad for their bodies. We have to drink, and yet that's no excuse for drunkenness. So we can be ruled by the passions. And very often, you know, people who have become passionate about something they should not have been desirous of, who have these kind of passions about which Peter is saying, do not be conformed to them, or God through Peter is saying that, they're hardly conscious of that. They sin in ignorance. They will tell you later that it was as if they were in denial about how bad the thing that they were doing really was, and certainly that it was evil in God's sight. So God's writing, or Peter's writing, God's expectation to those kind of people. And again, what about you? Have you taken even good desires you have and turned them into evil ones? Thirdly, God's expectation is of those who had been born again as Christians, as obedient children. Now, this is the first time that Peter uses the word child in his letter. And yet he's spoken very clearly of the people to whom he's writing as those who are children. Because back in verses 3 and 4, he talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, born anew, born again as children, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, typically, children receive an inheritance from their parents. In some cases, it's very little. In other cases, it's very much. Occasionally, to the great surprise of someone, there's a lot more in that inheritance than they have received. But you see, for those to whom Peter is writing, they have an inheritance that is far greater than anything you children will ever inherit from your parents. What is it? It's something your parents can never give you. It's eternal life. It's life beyond the grave. And so, as children, you have been born again as children, and you have an expectation of you as such, because you have been so transformed by the power of God in your lives. Gordon Clark has a very memorable way of putting this truth about this verse. He says, John, Satan's son, as it were, has become John, God's son. John, Satan's son, as it were, has become John, God's son. You have become the child of a different father, your heavenly Father. And again, you need to ask yourself, has that occurred in my life? Have I been born again? Has the Spirit of God caused me not to return into the womb of my mother once again, which is physically impossible and spiritually unnecessary, but have I been born again by the power of God? In which case, God's expectation is that you be holy. And fourth and finally, that God's expectation is addressed to those who had learned obedience. As obedient children. Now, how do your parents, boys and girls, teach you obedience? Well, first of all, it's not first of all by spanking you. It's first of all by telling you what you should do. And when you don't, they correct you. And sometimes it's necessary for them to spank you. There will not be any question about, at this point, about which of you can testify to the truth of that statement. But probably most, if not all, of you, old and young, can testify to the veracity of that statement. But God does not spank us. He does not have an arm, does not have a paddle or a belt. But God nonetheless corrects us. He does it through suffering. The anonymous author of the Epistle to the Hebrews expresses it succinctly in chapter 5 and verse 8 of his book. Although he was a son, referring to Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And God trains us by causing us to suffer. Sometimes in little ways, sometimes in great ways, sometimes in unusual ways, sometimes in almost normal ways. Our brother George Shipman is going through that now, the loss of his father. Sooner or later, we lose our fathers, unless we die first. And this is a suffering, but it is a common one. And yet that experience is the kind of thing that God uses in our lives to discipline us, that we might learn obedience to His Word, that we might learn obedience to His law. God's expectation is that we be holy. And He addresses us then in these different ways in our text. But what does it mean to be holy? What is God's expectation of you? It means not being conformed to those evil desires. Now, in the original Greek, the word translated conform in 1 Peter is a present passive participle. We have them in English. And what it refers to is an action that is ongoing in the present. The passive in the Greek doesn't mean that we are not active. In that sense, it's different from the way we would use a passive in English. It is an active being conformed to what is good and right and desirable. The word in Greek that's in a perfect passive participle form is the word that's used for a mold. Now, most of you boys and girls have probably watched your mom, or maybe your dad even, create a mold. Perhaps they made some jello. Or perhaps they made a cake. And they used a mold, a form. And they poured whatever they were making into it. And it was either, if it was jello, put in the refrigerator, or if it was cooked, put in the oven. And when it came out, what happened? Well, whatever was in that mold is now conformed to the very edges, the peaks, every indentation of that mold. And it reflects that. And what God is saying here is, you are to be molded into a particular shape. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're going to go on that and notice, secondly, from this text, God's exhortation in verse 15b. You also be holy in all your conduct. God says to you to be holy. That is His exhortation. But what does it mean to be holy? Well, first of all, in a biblical sense, it means to be separate. It means to be different. For instance, in 2 Corinthians, we have an expanded description of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Great covenantal language there. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no thing, that I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. That's what it means to be a child of God. It means to be separate, to be different. Now, you boys and girls may find that hard to want to be different. Probably you want to be like your friends at school, or in your neighborhood, or in your clubs. If they wear blue shoes, you probably want to wear blue shoes just like them. If they wear white socks, you want to wear white socks and not black socks and not purple socks or striped socks. And to a certain extent, that's fine. We don't worry about that. But there are a lot of other things that your friends, if they are not conformed to God's standard, will want you to do that you shouldn't do. And as you get older, it's going to happen more and more often that you're going to have to be different. And that's hard. And nobody's going to tell you that it isn't hard. But it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile being different. Because then, as we'll see, there's a great blessing that God's going to bring to you. The idea of being holy is first and foremost in the Scripture that of being separate. But secondly, it also has the sense of being righteous, of being like God, of having the image of God restored in your life. Now, the image of God is a wonderful concept in the Scripture. We meet it right in chapter 1 of Genesis, and we find it throughout Scripture. And the image of God in man really consists of three aspects to our uniqueness as human beings. The first is that we have the capacity to know God and love Him and serve Him and respond in covenant faithfulness to Him. That's obvious right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. It also means control, because God gave the man and the woman control over what God had created. But He also made them like God. He made them to be conformed to Himself, to be like Him. And in that sense, the fall into sin did terrible damage to us. It gave us a different attitude. It gave us different priorities. It meant that every aspect of our lives was affected by this rebellion against God that we call sin. And what being holy means is being restored to the image of God in the sense of righteousness, of being like Him again. And so, it's good when the Scripture, starting with Jesus Himself in John chapter 4, or John chapter 3, talks about being born again. It's that dramatic. It's that different. Because we're no longer going to be like our human fathers, conceived and born in sin, but we're going to be like our Heavenly Father, righteous and perfect and good, and, well, especially in our text, holy. The image of God is going to be restored to us. And not in small measure, but, He says, to be holy in all your conduct. That is God's exhortation here. Be holy in all that you do. And yet, most Christian believers have great strengths in certain areas and great weaknesses in others. They're like the rich young ruler that we read about in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. This was a young man who was quite righteous and was quite conscious of that. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, passing over the error of the question, says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, apparently, in all honesty, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And then what does Jesus say? He looked at him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on the rich young ruler, nor should we be too discouraged at his reaction. Very human, very understandable. We can identify with it if we were in his shoes. Nor should we be too dismissive of the likelihood that he's there in heaven waiting for us when we go to be there. For a going away sorrowful was perhaps not a bad thing to do. He needed to think about that. What was wrong in his life? He did pretty well in the second, at least in his own terms, in the second table of the law, but not so well in the first. He did not actually acknowledge God as his God and made his kingdom the great desire of his heart. He took some of the commandments and not others. And this is epidemic in the church today and epidemic in our own hearts. Leadership magazine is not generally very recommendable, but it has great comments about church life. And one of the best they've ever printed was a picture of a church and its sign outside. And the sign said, "Church of Holiness." And under it said, "We preach 6.5 commandments, your choice." And this is how a lot of churches are. This is how a lot of Christians are. They don't understand God's exhortation to be holy in all you do, and not just in the things that you find easy to do. He expects you to be whole Bible, whole law, whole commandments, Christians, all 10. Not 6.5. And what about you? God's exhortation to you is to be holy in all your conduct. John Calvin writes somewhere that at the end of every day, we should be able to look back on the day and say, "I have advanced in holiness." We don't do it that very often because it might be too discouraging. It's wise advice. Heed God's exhortation to be holy. And third and finally here, Peter writes God's explanation in verses 15a and 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. "But as he who called you is holy," and then 16, "since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now God explains his expectation and his exhortation. First of all, from God's call upon our lives. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." That is the call of God upon our hearts. God does not call you simply to accept an eternal insurance policy by believing in Christ for the salvation of your souls. He calls you to be holy. This is a great blessing that we have this calling, but it's also a great obligation. It is, secondly, explained from God's command. It's not only God's call, but God's command. It is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." It doesn't say, boys and girls, consider being holy, or try to be holy, or it's a good idea to make this an effort in your life to be holy. It says, "You shall be holy." This is not something from which we can wiggle out of as an obligation that God gives us. It is God's command. Do you hear His call? Do you obey His command? But there's more here. One more thing in God's explanation. And that is, He explains this command, this exhortation, from God's character. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Our Lord Jesus said something similar in Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount. "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you see what's happening here? As we heed the exhortation, understanding that this is God's expectation of us, we come to understand that we are to be like God. We are image bearers of God. And as such, we should more and more demonstrate His quality characteristics in our lives. The older we get, it's often said, the more we are like our human parents. My mother used to say to us, "Why can't you keep after our good points?" Good or bad, we tend to be like our parents. Now you'd think that we would be tempted to be unlike them, where we saw things that we didn't like in them. But the grim fact of the matter is that we tend to be like them, good or bad. But God calls us to be like Him who has become our Heavenly Father because we are His children by adoption, by being born again into His family. And as such, we should be more and more like our Heavenly Father, showing the family resemblance. You see certain photographs of families and you say, "Oh, we can really see the family resemblance there." Well, that should be the way when we see a picture of ourselves as a congregation. There we see not a picture of so many disparate individuals, but we see, in fact, a picture of those who are holy, set apart, righteous, more and more like Christ, being prepared for the life to come when in heaven we shall be exactly as He is to the extent that is humanly possible. For we shall be like Him in every respect. This is God's explanation, that we are to be like Him. May it be so.